Well, happy Mother's Day. I hope that the moms in the room feel special and valued by their close loved ones. And I know that we could say, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that we love moms around here. In fact, none of us would be here without moms. And so we're especially thankful for you today. But we also know that while we can rejoice and celebrate that, we want to be sensitive to those who are hurting. And that's part of the beauty of the body of Christ, is that while we celebrate motherhood and celebrate with our families, we can also hurt with those who are hurting. As Scripture says, we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. And we can even see that in Sam's testimony, as she is both weeping at the same time as rejoicing. And so being a part of the body of Christ and being able to do that is an amazing thing. Well, for some of you may not know who I am, my name is Joey Wright. I'm one of the pastors here. I serve especially down in the north end of downtown Lafayette at the Hartford Hub. Sometimes you might see some of the kids from the Hartford Hub make a trek over here to church on Sunday morning. One of them is waving at me vigorously right now. Thank you, Marcus. It's a joy to be able to serve there. And today is a very special day for me because it's the first time that I have been able to be called on to preach the Word of God here at Faith. And so I'm humbled, I'm excited, and I'm nervous all at the same time. So if you would just bear with me, I'm going to try to stick to my notes, but if I don't, if I mess up the clicker, just know it's my first time, I'm doing my best. Our theme this year at Faith Church is In Christ Alone, and we're doing that in light of the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So we've worked our way through Colossians and the supremacy of Christ and how he needs to be first, and we've also talked through some of the characters from the Reformation and tied them in with characters from Scripture and how we can grow to become more bold in our stand for the gospel of Christ. And now we have the pleasure of working through the Psalms and doing a series that we call Seeing Christ in the Psalms. And so what we're doing is we look at these messianic Psalms. And that means that whoever wrote that Psalm was writing about specific events in their life that would 1,000 years later be more truly and more completely fulfilled in the life of Christ. That's pretty cool right there. And so we're going to be talking about that this morning as we work our way through a psalm that David wrote that was more truly and completely fulfilled in Christ. It's Psalm chapter 69. So if you would please, let's all open our Bibles to Psalm 69. And this is the first time that I've ever said this. If you would like to pull out the Bible under the chair in front of you, you may turn to page 421. And we're going to start in verse 1. This is a long passage, so we're going to have to keep our thinking and focus in check here. And there's a lot of truth, a lot of beauty, and a lot of application. So let's dive deep into the Word of God here and let it speak to us. He says in verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Oh God, it's you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because it is for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I've become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, Oh Lord, at an acceptable time, oh God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me and do not hide your face from your servant. For I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame is and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. God, may their table become before them a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hooves. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. Folks, this morning we're discussing how we can learn to handle righteous suffering. And I think from Psalm 69 here, we have five truths that can apply to us when we suffer for doing what is right. And before we get into those, we need to make a couple clarifications. Much of the suffering that we endure, at least some of it, is most likely due to our own sinfulness and foolishness. I think all of us can and should admit that. And that comes from God lovingly disciplining us because He disciplines those whom he loves. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Or we might be suffering because of just the natural causes of sin in this world. Romans 5 talks about death being rampant because of sin, even though our sin may not be like the sin of Adam. Every single one of us has tasted at least a piece of the effect of death in this world. But the suffering we're talking about this morning deals specifically with suffering for doing what is good and righteous. Here's what 1 Peter 4 says. "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." We're focused on the suffering that he's talking about, that Peter's talking about there in verse 16. How do I handle suffering when I didn't do anything wrong? Maybe think about your own life. Perhaps you're a student, and there are fellow students who are bigger, stronger, smarter, faster, all of those, all of the above, and they decide that they're going to do some picking on other students, and that includes you. Or maybe you've got a spouse, and for some reason that day, they are just grumpy. And they just decide to pick on every single little thing that you do. Or how about a mom who lovingly sacrifices for her husband and her kids by washing clothes, by making meals, by even picking up in the house. And all she is met with is a husband who says, there's not enough food, I'm still hungry. And kids who complain about missing their favorite pair of shorts instead of thanking her for what she's doing. Or maybe you've got a boss who's feeling the pressure at work and he takes his stress out on you and even belittles your efforts to serve him. What are we supposed to do in these types of situations? We didn't do anything wrong. Suffering Party hasn't done anything to deserve it, but it's still happening. Well, that's where our five truths can help us to respond to suffering righteously. So what's the first thing that we see David do? The first thing is he goes straight to the Lord and explains his hardship to the Lord. And he doesn't do this in some unreal, over-spiritualized, sugar-coated fashion. He is clear, and he's not afraid to tell it like it is. He's genuine about how he feels. We don't know exactly what was going on in David's life during this psalm, but we know that he was getting some unjust persecution from those around him. Now, let's get something straight about David here. You remember David was the one who killed Goliath, the giant. David was the one who killed a lion and a bear with his own two hands. Okay? And he's the guy who led military strikes and defeated tens of thousands of people. This is a warrior. But he wasn't so man enough that he didn't decide that he needed to express his feelings to God. He wasn't so man enough that he couldn't go to God for help. In fact, this isn't even the only psalm that David expresses his feelings of suffering to God. In Psalm 6, he says that he's filled his entire bed with tears. You ever told God that? And then in Psalm 13, he's like, God, how long are you going to go and forget me? He's real about the way that he is suffering. Here in Psalm 13, he says in verse 2, God, I feel like I'm drowning. That is a pretty scary experience. Now, I would never claim, and I never will claim, to be a good swimmer. But sometimes I love my friends selflessly by swimming laps at the Faith East Community Center pool. And it's really embarrassing, actually. But I have a couple friends who are actually pretty good at it. In fact, Stefan Nitschke, he like swam in high school, so he knows what's going on. Josh Graner's had his fair share of swimming opportunities. He's pretty fast. Even Andrew Kastner is better than I am. But we go out there and we try to enjoy ourselves, at least some of us do. And I'm just trying to get the form right, just trying to tread, keep my head above water, and just not take water inside my mouth and my nose and whatever. But sometimes when we're swimming laps, it's just frustrating to see them do two down and backs before I can even make it down one side of the pool. And I'm a pretty competitive person, and so when I lose, that is not cool. So what I will do at some point, I just forget the form. I just go as fast as I can. But when that happens, Joey turns into a reckless, desperate human being because I am trying to tread water and I get water in my mouth. I'm sucking it down my windpipe. I've got it in my nose. It's going in my eyes and my ears. Not sure how that happens, but I just start flailing, just trying to get breath. That's the desperation that David's talking about here, and even more. And he doesn't spare any expense in his description. Folks, that's what God wants from us. He wants us to tell him where we're at, and he wants us to share our heart with him. He doesn't want us to do this because he doesn't know what's going on, and he doesn't want us to do this because he's just going to fix it automatically. He actually wants to do it because that is a way to build intimacy with God. And that's what David was doing here. When we declare honestly how we are, it builds an intimacy with God that shows that he is what we truly desire and need. In verse 3, he says, I am in a constant, regular state of grief. In fact, he's so worn out because of how much he is crying out to God. He's crying out to God so much that he's actually thirsty. Sometimes suffering continues and is so hard that we're just constantly in a state of sadness and hurt. Remember, this is the same guy who killed a bear and a lion and a giant and defeated armies and is still crying out to God. In verse 4, he says, everywhere I turn, there is more hurt. It's just endless. It's constant. And those who were going up against him were absolutely relentless. And they didn't even have any good reason to cause him to suffer either. This is actually a part where we see this fulfilled in the life of Christ. In John 15, Jesus actually teaches and prepares his disciples for this kind of suffering. He tells them that even after Jesus had lovingly sacrificed and done all these works and miracles for these people and loved them, they hated him and rejected him. Here's what he says. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Based on Jesus' words here, and even in our own experience, we can safely admit that we live in a world that's not exactly friendly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should actually expect to suffer for that. But when we do, we can know that we are actually in really good company, because Jesus understands that and can comprehend that suffering more than anyone else. And he wants to hear you. He wants to hear you cry out to him. He wants to know your heart. But he doesn't just want us to cry out. He actually wants us to remain passionate for God's glory. Suffering should never result in us not acting. It should never result in us becoming idle or even compromising actions that we would normally do just so that we could get a little bit less suffering. Rather, we are to continue to be passionate for the glory of God in spite of that suffering. And you can actually do this despite your own personal sin. Verse 5 talks about how David goes before God and says, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done it wrong. But he doesn't stop there. And this is actually an okay place to be. He says, God, I'm a sinner, but this time it's not because of me. I'm actually trying to do what's right. And these people are still hating on me. And that is fine. That is a fine place to be. God is okay with hearing us say that. But we can still remain passionate for God's glory in spite of that. We can also do it despite the poor treatment of others. In verses 10 to 12, we see David approaching God with humility, and all he is met with is continued persecution. You hear him talk about making proverbs about how not to be like David, and they're singing about him in the bars. They're down getting drunk at the bar and singing about how dumb David is. They weren't doing it because they think he was great. They weren't doing it because they loved him. They mocked him. They hated him. They maligned him. And even in verse 8, we see his own brothers desert him. He was alone. A couple of questions I have for each of us is, when going through suffering, have you ever been mocked because you continue to run to Jesus? Have you been belittled for that? Have relationships with family suffered because of your faith? Have you been excluded from friend groups because of the way that you respond humbly to teachers, to bosses, because you pursue righteousness? Have you been cursed because you call someone to righteousness and they don't want to hear it? I know that in my tendency in those situations is definitely not to continue to be passionate about the glory of God. It's to be passionate about my own care. I don't want to get hurt. I don't want people to continue to talk about how foolish I am when, in fact, when someone cuts me off, I want to seal the deal and cut them off. When someone mocks me, I say, forget you. And when I'm cursed for calling someone to righteousness, my flesh wants to stop investing and stop trying, and I'll just start making a few compromises so that my suffering level can just go down a little bit. That's the way my flesh cries out. But that's not the way that God has called us to live under suffering. He calls us to continue to not just pursue his glory, but to do it passionately, or as David would say, be zealous about it. We also are to remain passionate for God's glory so that we can follow the example of Christ. David says in verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." David's essentially claiming here that those who hate God now hate him because he loves God. And we can actually see this in the life of Christ as well. In Jesus' early ministry, in John chapter 2, he goes about into the temple of God, and he sees a bunch of wickedness. And he decides to turn that place upside down, and he cleanses the temple. But he doesn't do it because he's going to get a pat on the back by all the religious leaders. He does it knowing that the religious leaders are going to question him. In fact, the first line out of their mouths is essentially, "Who put you in charge? Who made you the one to have authority?" You ever been told that by pursuing righteousness? Here's what the disciples said, though, in regard to that cleansing. They describe it, they remember in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was way more concerned about the glory of God than having the acceptance of others. In Romans 15, Paul uses a passage from 69 talking to the Roman Christians, calling them to selflessness by using these words. He says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." You see, Jesus came to earth not to please himself, but he came with the understanding, knowing that people would hate him because he was following his Father's will. And if he only cared about himself, a lot of things would have been different. So what do you do when you're witnessing wrongdoing amidst your own suffering? What do you do when you see sin happening and you know you're going to receive backlash for it? Maybe you're a parent and your son or daughter just continues to complain, to disobey, to be disrespectful. Do you continue to be faithful in addressing their sin with patience, grace, and love? Or do you just let it go? Or do you blow up on them? When coworkers are slandering the boss that's actually caused you pain, do you just let it slide? Or do you confront them and put an end to it? Or how about a spouse who's critical of you and continues to pick at all the things that you do? Do you rise up in defensiveness and blow up on them, or do you continue to pursue righteousness and treat them kindly? Friends, when we find ourselves in suffering, we first got to ask, is this suffering because of my own sinfulness, or is it out of innocence? And if it is innocence, then we can know that we explain the hardship to God. And we can do that in a real fashion. And we also have to remember that we've got to be passionate about God's glory in spite of the suffering. Here's also what David does. He cries to the Lord for rescue. Now we know that it's certainly true and overwhelmingly true that suffering for good and for God is actually a good thing. But it's also painful, and God says that it's not going to be easy. He tells us it's going to be difficult. And we can also say that our first instinct shouldn't be to ask God to bring us out of that suffering immediately. Paul says in Romans 5 that we should rejoice in our present suffering because in the end it produces hope. But these passages don't negate the other passages such as this one that actually give a way and a place for crying out to the Lord for deliverance from our suffering. God wants to hear it. So here's how David actually goes about doing that. He runs to God rather than complaining about it or just dwelling on it. He doesn't run to others and complain to them about his situation, and he doesn't worry about it. Instead, he cries out to God, asking God to deliver him, answer him, draw near to him, redeem him. And I think it's also important to note out the fact that David doesn't just cry out for deliverance from the suffering. He's crying out for God to draw near to him. He's realizing that God is truly what he wants and desires, even amidst the suffering. And for us, I think it's easy, and sometimes this happens, where we actually run to self-pity when we're suffering rather than to the Lord. We find that in our situations at work, home, and other relationships that we're powerless to stop the injustice, and so we feel like the only option is to complain to others. So we might find a coworker that we can talk bad about the boss. We find a fellow spouse who might listen to us talk about how much we wish our wives or our husbands would change and it would make life so much easier. Or leaders come together and talk about how hard it is to lead their people. But this is not beneficial, and that's not righteous. And even sometimes we don't even need to go to others to talk about it. We just worry about it in our own heads. We allow the suffering to infiltrate our thoughts for hours and hours without putting truth to it. And it cripples us from continuing to pursue God and what he has set out for us. But he's called us to something far greater than this. He calls us to run to him as a deliverer, not to others. And he calls us to do it without a complaint. We're called to ask God to be to action, just as David did, not as a demand, but in humility. According to your time, O Lord, we ask God to take action. I think it's interesting also that he cries to the Lord for rescue, not because of his own goodness, but because the Lord has a compassionate character. In verse 13, he says, "In the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness." Verse 16, "For your steadfast love is good, according to your abundant mercy." He doesn't do it on the basis of his own goodness and innocence. He does it on the basis of God's goodness and his righteousness and his love. One of the verses that intrigues me over the past couple years is this one from Judges chapter 10. It says, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer." So what was happening here was the Israelites were chasing all other gods, everyone except for Yahweh, everyone, worshiping idols in complete idolatry. And so God disciplines them by putting them into subjection to other nations, and he causes misery in order to discipline them. But at some point, God couldn't take it any longer. In fact, it kind of gives you this picture that God has this heart like a father when he disciplines his child over and over. And at some point, as you watch your child deal with their own consequences, you just hurt for them and you can't take it anymore and you want to do something about it. That's the kind of compassionate character that our God has, even for his own children. David also does this rather than finding other sources of comfort. We see David look for comfort, but he finds nothing. He finds the opposite. He finds continued ill treatment. He looked for sympathy, found none. For comforters, found none. They gave him trash for food, and they gave him nasty vinegar instead of water or wine. The gospel writers actually use verse 21 to describe part of Jesus' time on the cross. And in time of suffering on the cross, you would have thought that maybe they would give him a glass or a cup of water to satisfy his thirst, but no. They gave him disgusting wine that just exaggerated the misery that was going on everywhere else in his body. Here's what a few commentators have said. They said, "The offer of sour wine is an act of mockery and insult. The soldiers joined the mockery of Jesus by offering him the cheap wine that was popular among the lower ranks of society, insulting the king whom they have crucified." The allusion, if intended, explains another detail of Jesus' crucifixion against the background of another psalm that describes the treatment of a righteous sufferer by his enemies, highlighting both Jesus' suffering and being mocked, and the fulfillment of Scripture and what Jesus had to do endure on the cross. You know, I think Sam nailed it with her testimony when she said that she wasn't going to find comfort in anything outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. She wouldn't find comfort, ultimate comfort, in a positive pregnancy test or even bringing her mother back. It would only come, the healing would only come from Jesus Christ. You know, we may have things that might numb the suffering or maybe a temporary fix, but things like money or healed relationships, job promotions, girlfriends, boyfriends, even new babies, they can't bring healing. The only true healing and comfort in time of suffering is found in Christ. Let's look at number four. This is really key. He remembers that God will bring about justice at the proper time. Now, you remember David. We've talked about this and brought it up a couple times. He was a warrior. He could take care of himself in a fight. He was strong. In fact, the popular song in his day was, Saul's killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And this guy knew how to handle himself in a fight. He was a man's man. But even he, though he had the power to do it, did not take care of the guys who were making fun of him at the bar. He didn't do anything about the guys at the front of the gate mocking him and making proverbs about him. He left it to God. And even the prayer here in Psalm 69 is not one of vengeance or self-pride or even trying to get even. It's actually a prayer for God to deal with sin. You see, in the midst of David's suffering that God actually called him to, these people were persecuting him. They kicked him when he was down. And not only that, but they told everyone else about how dumb he was in the midst of his suffering. And I think for us, we need to be careful to be more like David here in not cultivating a heart of bitterness and hate and vengeance towards people in these situations. Rather, we need to hold on to the tension between praying for God to bring about justice at his timing, while also remember that Jesus and Paul prayed for forgiveness rather than retribution. Jesus is the perfect example of this. Even when he was on the cross, after he'd been beaten, betrayed, hung on the cross, mocked, he prayed for forgiveness rather than retribution. And Paul also prayed something similar in his letter to the Romans when he said, God, just take my salvation away and give it to my fellow brothers, the Jews, the ones who hate me. I would rather be cursed than to see them suffer. Our first thought should be one like that, one of humility, and asking that God would grant forgiveness and repentance. Because when justice comes, the opportunities will be over. Luke says in Acts 1:20, let his homestead be desolate and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. He's referencing Judas in this situation. Judas, after he had hung himself and betrayed Jesus, he ran out of time. He had no more chances. There was no opportunities for healing. The curse was final. Or Paul in Romans 11 says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Paul's talking about a part of Israel here. God had hardened their hearts so that when they thought they were seeing peace, when they thought that they were seeing goodness, when they thought they had rest, it was actually their end. There was no more opportunity for healing, for repentance, for forgiveness. It was over. And one day, that final justice will come, and God's patience will run out on those who have not repented and turned to Christ. And that's going to be an extremely sad and terrifying day for those people. This is actually where I would ask you to consider where you are at with God. Because if we're honest, each of us, when we call down justice from God, we're calling down justice on ourselves. Because we've all sinned. And we all deserve justice on our own lives because of what we've done to God. Any and every single sin that we've committed is an injustice to a God who lovingly and graciously created us and pursued a relationship with us, and we blew it. And so we have to figure out, what are we going to do when we call for justice when it comes on us? Who's going to pay for that sin? Well, that's where the beauty of the cross comes in. It's the place where the greatest justice, injustice of all time was carried out by God and by man on his Son, Jesus Christ. And he did that for those who would cry out to God for forgiveness, so that the justice for their sins would be carried out on the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. You see, God turned his face away from his Son so that he could look on us. Jesus bore your sin, my sin, and took our justice for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus became the sin that we were so that we could be called righteous. And instead of crying out justice on us for our sin, he cried out, "It is finished," after calling for forgiveness. So the question we all have is, have we understood and declared that we are sinners who have caused injustice and suffering? Have we repented? Have we placed our faith in Christ, and have we committed to following him? If you have, then you need to rejoice, because one day when justice comes, it's going to be a great day of joy, because the ultimate salvation will be here awaiting us. But if you haven't, your time's running out, and when justice comes, it will be a sad, sad day. I bet on this Mother's Day that if you haven't made that decision, that your mom would want nothing more than to see their own kids come to know Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to make that decision today, and then tell her about it. Well, for believers, we have much reason to respond, just as David did in the closing verses. And this is really interesting. David praises the Lord for his deliverance. But it wasn't like David was writing his psalm, going along, and about verse 30, the suffering just stops, and so he starts praising God. No. He was writing that and praising God in the midst of his suffering. And he can do. He wasn't just looking for that deliverance from his immediate suffering here. He was resting in the promises of God, knowing that he needed a salvation from his own individual sin. You see, just as the rest of the psalm has pointed to Christ, this part does as well. While David needed salvation from his oppressors, he also needed salvation from his own oppressing sin. And he could praise God that one day Christ would deliver him from sin by dying on the cross for his salvation. Paul shares a similar heart as David here when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul was waiting for that day when his salvation would be clear and full. And when I think about not ever having any temptation, an inkling or desire or any kind of suffering from sin ever again, that puts a smile on my face. I cannot wait for that day. And one day it will happen. When justice comes, there will be no more sin. There will be no more suffering for those who are with God in eternity. And you should praise God for that, but you should also be sharing that with others. Why? Because of verse 32, it says, "The humble will see it and be glad." When we discuss and praise God for the coming salvation and justice that awaits those of us who are in Christ, that is a huge encouragement. I mean, think about the testimony that Sam gave us. She had lost her mother. She lost an unborn child. But in the midst of that, she's praising God for the hope that she has in Christ. Only someone who believes in the promises of God can have that kind of hope. And when I hear that, when we hear that, that is hugely encouraging. So we should be compelled to share with others, even in the midst of our suffering, reasons to praise and bless our God and look forward to the day when we will be delivered. Well, today we've been talking through Psalm 69 of how we see Christ in that psalm and also how we can deal with suffering righteously. We started with crying out to God, telling him our hardship, being real about it. But at the same time, we've got to be passionate and remain faithful to God's glory. And then we also are called to cry out to God for deliverance. And we can remember that justice will come one day. It will come. And in the midst of our suffering, we can praise God. Because all of us in this life will endure suffering like this. We're either coming out of it, going into it, or we're in the middle of it right now. But thanks be to God that we would have truth from Scripture, an example from David, and the life of Christ and the power of the gospel to be able to help us to endure suffering righteously. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of David and the life of Christ and the power of the gospel that empowers us to live righteously under suffering, to be more concerned about your glory than our own care because we know that you care for us. I pray that each of us in here would take to heart these truths that we can apply to our lives to help us to endure suffering righteously. I pray that you would be glorified in our lives and that we would take steps of growth in each of these areas. And we praise you and thank you and we love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.